Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and if you have your Bibles, take them and open with me to Psalm 122. Psalm 122, we'll just pick up where we left off in the Songs of Ascent last week. If you're visiting with us this week, we do want to welcome you. We're glad to have you here. As Mark mentioned, there are visitor packets that have a lot of information about the church in them. Those may answer a lot of your questions, but if you have other questions, then feel free to ask someone around you or come and talk to me. In fact, we have a number of visitors this morning. I've been able to meet some of you, but not all of you, and I'd really like the opportunity to shake your hand and meet all of you. So if you have a chance afterwards and don't want to just kind of run out the door, then please do. I'll be up front afterwards. Come up and say hi, and let me get to know you a little bit and hear more about your background and where you're coming from. But we're glad to have you this morning and thankful that you're here. I'm going to reiterate a couple of things that Mark said and then add one, and I'll do that very quickly. The first one is, if you're a visitor here, whether it's your first time or you've been here on numerous occasions, we're going to be having a newcomer's lunch, as Mark mentioned, towards the end of the month. Information on that is on the website. We would ask you to go on the website and register. If for some reason you've been trying to make it to a newcomer's lunch, we do those about every quarter. If you've not been able to make it because of timing or whatever the case may be, but you wish you would or you'd like to, see me and we'll make other arrangements if needed. But for those of you who are able to make it, we'll give you free lunch and we'll talk just a little bit about what Katy Bible Church is all about. You'll be able to hear some of our sort of doctrinal distinctives, what makes us different from other churches in the area, and also some of our direction and where we're headed, not to mention having the opportunity to meet other folks who are visiting, as well as all of the elders of the church who are able to attend that lunch as well. So that's thing one. Thing two is we typically have Sunday night studies or some kind of Sunday night gatherings throughout the year. As I mentioned previously, we have decided to take a break from that for the summer while we sort of overhaul our approach to that. But we are going to be having three events, one each month during the summertime, that are designed to draw us together for the purposes of community, and just have some fun, just to enjoy each other's presence and get out and be family. The first one is next Sunday night, and it is essentially a citywide, if you want to call it this, a scavenger hunt. We're not going to require you to do anything crazy or collect things so much. We just want you to, well, you'll be taking some pictures and things like that. But one of the things we want you to do is go share a meal together somewhere. And so we would ask that as many of you as are able come and participate in that. It's going to be a lot of fun. Be fun for the whole family. It doesn't matter whether you're 9 or 99 or 9 months. So come and we'll have fun doing that next week. There will be more information coming on that. Check the Yahoo group, check the website and the Facebook page. But we're looking at starting that. Matt, correct me if I'm wrong. Did we say about 4 o'clock? Yeah, 4 o'clock. So 4 o'clock next Sunday. It's a little earlier than normal. And the point of that is we want to give you time to get out, have dinner, come back, and then we'll have dessert provided here at the church at 6:40. So would love to have you for that. Okay, thing three is a new thing. It's not something that Mark mentioned, but in all of your bulletins, you should have one of these. One of the things we've been talking about as a church for quite some time now is the desire to become increasingly missional, outwardly focused, okay? There's really two ways churches can operate. One of them is to say, hey, everybody, come to us. Okay, well, that's the attractional model. Hey, everybody, come in here, see what we have to offer, and come join, be a part of our congregation. And while we love people coming and visiting with us, Jesus said, go. And so we want to go and be on mission out in the community. And so one of the things we started to do was to look at all of the things we're doing as a church and ask, okay, how can we take a more missional approach to what we're doing? And one of the things we looked at, frankly, was Vacation Bible School. Every year we do a VBS program here. Last year, roughly 60% of our church participated in some way, shape, or form in our VBS program here. But what we found is that we were having sort of a lot of the same kids that we were seeing every year, kids that had attended 5 or 6 different VBS programs, and that's good. We don't have any problems ministering to children that have been ministered to elsewhere or that we've ministered to elsewhere on a previous basis. But if we had an opportunity to get in front of kids who may never step foot into a VBS program. Wouldn't that be a whole lot more fun? And so what we decided to do was to partner with CEF this year, Child Evangelism Fellowship, and they have opportunities, inroads with certain organizations throughout the city, places like Chick-fil-A and YMCA and other places like that. And what they've done is they've already organized opportunities for us to go in those places and to be able to share the gospel and have a program that they've designed to work with kids on a one-day-a-week kind of basis. So not a whole week in time. It's all prepared for us. We go in. It's non-threatening. The kids know, you know, and the parents know why they're coming. So it's not like we walk into Chick-fil-A and go, "Hey, everybody, listen up." Okay, so it's nothing like that, but we're going into these places where these kids are coming to visit with us and hear what we have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we may be able to address some kids that we would otherwise not really have the opportunity to address. Now, here's the catch on that. Because it's been something that we've been kind of trying to work out with CEF, and schedules between their people and our people have been such that it's been a little bit difficult for us to get together, we just found out that the training for that, if you want to be a part of that, the training for that is this coming weekend, June 11th, from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. Okay, so we need to get a group together and to go attend that training if you'd like to be a part of that. And let me just tell you, we want everyone from adults all the way down to teenagers and kids to be a part of this. We can all have fun doing this together as a church, going out into our community and ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we hope that you'll consider taking part in that. Again, look here. You can go on the website and register for that, or if for some reason you have a question or anything, see Matt Lear after the service. Okay, with all of that said, we should be in Psalm 122, and we'll get into the actual sermon now. While you get there, well, you're already there, I guess, so we'll just start there, but I think that what I'm going to do to just sort of open up the study in Psalm 122 today is not open with my words and the things that I normally have. My wife tells me all the time, very long introductions to my sermons. And so what I'm going to do is compress that. I read a commentator who made some comments about this passage in a very concise way, a very compact way. He's a commentator that I have a lot of respect for. And so I think that he sets the stage better than I could and does it with fewer words than I would. So I'll just borrow his. Here's what he writes. He says, "One of the afflictions of pastoral work has been to listen with a straight face to all the reasons people give for not going to church. My mother and father made me when I was little, and I guess it just turned me off. I love Jesus, but I can't stand to be around all the hypocrites in the church. It's the only day I have to sleep in." He says, "There was a time when I responded to such statements with simple arguments and exposed them as flimsy excuses, but then I noticed that it didn't make any difference. If I showed the inadequacy of one excuse, three more would pop up in its place, so I don't respond anymore. Instead, I listen with a straight face and go home and pray that person will one day find the one sufficient reason for going to church, which is God. I go about my work hoping that what I do and say will be usable by the Holy Spirit to create in that person a determination to worship God in Christian community. And many do. They decide to worship God faithfully and devoutly. It's one of the most important acts in a life of discipleship. And what is far more interesting than the reasons people give for not worshiping is discovering the reasons they do." Now, those struck me as wise words. They struck me as true words. And from personal experience, I can agree with the sentiment that it's always more interesting and always more encouraging to hear the reasons that a person gives for their worship, for their joy in the gathering with the church and collective gratitude and celebration, than the reasons they give for not doing so. There's always something encouraging, something we can learn from another person's joy in having them share it with us. And it's that sentiment in particular that makes the commentator's words an apt way to open our study of Psalm 122. Because see, where Psalm 120 is the psalm of repentance, the one that marks the fork in the road where the believer decides that he's had enough of the world, he's had enough of the lies and the deceptions that the world tries to feed him, and it's time to come back home to God where he belongs. And while Psalm 121 is the psalm of trust, in that it's a demonstration of the believer's recognition that he or she will face certain trials along the way of their pilgrimage, and that same believer's unshakable confidence in God over and above any quick fix offerings of the world, Psalm 122 is the psalm of worship. It's a psalm of worship. It's the joy, the praise, and the prayer of the believer who's at home among the people of God. It's a Davidic psalm. David wrote it, man after God's own heart, the king of Israel in the glory days of that nation. But if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, it presents a beautiful picture of the believer's heart, past, present, and future. This is one believer's reasons for worship, but they're reasons we all share. We all have these reasons in common. And so that'll be our outline this morning. Broadly speaking, we just want to look at this psalm and its implications for past, present, and future. And so I want to walk through the psalm as it was originally intended in its most immediate applications. But then I want to focus some time on connecting those immediate past applications to our present context. And then from there, go to our future hope so that we can see that this isn't just the anthem of the Jewish pilgrim arrived in Jerusalem for worship, but rather the theme song of every worshiper of God throughout all time. So as we read these words, as I've encouraged you to do throughout our study of Psalms, imagine how this song might connect with you if it were coming through the speakers of your radio for the first time in your car. And you heard it, and you know it wasn't written about you, but how might I connect with these words? How might I experience these words and enter into what the psalmist is putting before me here in these words? Now, just very briefly, I'll just kind of plug that first sermon again. If you haven't been here for the last 2 weeks, I'd really encourage you to go on our website and listen to week one of this study, because there's a lot of information there about how we're approaching the Psalms and how we're understanding these songs that are being sung and been written for our benefit. So I'll leave that with you, but I want to encourage you to do that. So as we read these words, consider how they speak to you in spite of the seeming separation of thousands of miles and thousands of years. Let's read it together before we walk through it in detail. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set up for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Lord, for these few minutes that we're together studying your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present and active among us, that you would open our eyes to see glorious things in your law, and that you would allow us to have those things, those eternal truths, your holy, inerrant, inspired word written upon our hearts. We ask it as we always do in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Well, let's start off with what this song must have meant to David and the others who sang it as they entered the holy city, beginning nearly 1,000 years before the time of Christ and extending to the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Its most immediate context... Getting a little dry. Most immediate context and application. And so we're going to take a look at this. In verses 1 and 2, David sings these words. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Now, when sung together in sequence with Psalm 120 and Psalm 121, these words express the joy of a Jewish pilgrim who has finally arrived at the gates of the city of Jerusalem after a long journey. He started out in Psalm 120 in places like Meshech and Kedar, places that are thousands of miles apart from each other and far off from Jerusalem. And then he made his journey through the hills and the mountains surrounding the holy city in Psalm 121, and now he has arrived within her very gates. He's standing in his destination. He's come home. And so it's a little difficult to communicate, quite frankly, the Jewish heart on this, because we don't really have any single thing in our context to compare it to. Like, nothing that you and I experience can come close to what a Jewish pilgrim would feel coming to Jerusalem. We don't have a Jerusalem equivalent in American culture. We don't have anything even remotely like that. Some of us have a particular love for maybe the hometown that we grew up in. Maybe we have some affection for the place that we've loved for a good part of our lives. Some of us have a degree of fascination for places of national significance, say like Washington, D.C. or the Statue of Liberty. But really, none of our towns or cities or capitals or landmarks can even come close to meaning for us what Jerusalem has meant for the Jews throughout all of history, or for that matter, what it continues to mean for devout pilgrims of various faiths even today. Even now, for many people, particularly Christians in the United States, Jerusalem still represents a place that is extremely, there's just no place like it. There's just not, like, I'll just be honest with you, if I could go anywhere myself, that's where I'd go. That's where I'd want to go and to visit. Throughout all of history, Jerusalem has been a special place. It's a place without equal in all of the earth. There simply is no comparable city in all the world. And to the degree that the mystique and power of that city is felt by you and I who are Gentiles, it's magnified a hundredfold in the heart of the Jewish faithful, for whom it's a visible and tangible focal point for all of their hopes and all of the promises of God made to that nation throughout all of salvation history. Now, the closest I could possibly come to explaining to you or to illustrating to you the feeling in the Jewish pilgrim, the feeling in their heart, would be to kind of mash up several other feelings you might be more familiar with and then ask you to not only combine those feelings but sort of magnify them in your own mind. So, for instance, consider the most exciting vacation destination you've ever gone to, the most exciting place you've ever visited. I can remember one time as a child, my parents took us on the one and only vacation we ever took to Walt Disney World. And I can remember they told us at the beginning of the summer, we're going to Walt Disney World. But the problem was we weren't going until around the middle of the summer, so then all the waiting happens, right? So they say, we're going to Walt Disney World, and you and your sisters are going to have to wait. You and your sisters and your brother are going to have to wait. And so we begin the waiting game, and it just seems like time slows down to a crawl. And the closer we get, the slower time seems to go. And the plan eventually was that we were going to pile into the car, and we were going to head out to visit family in Fort Walton Beach, which is right near Pensacola, Destin, in that area. We were going to stay with them for 2 nights. My parents were going to kind of recover from the drive, and then we were going to head on down from Pensacola, from Fort Walton Beach, down to Orlando. Well, that to me sounded like waiting for Chinese water torture, because it's already taken too long, and now we're going to go wait for 2 more days in Fort Walton. But that's what we did. And so I remember when we piled into the car, time just almost stopped. And an uncle of mine, one of my uncles told me, hey, if you sleep on the trip, then it feels like time goes faster. Okay, well, I was a little guy, and I didn't really understand exactly what that meant. It didn't quite make sense how all that worked for me. But as we got in the car, I would do things like I would squinch my eyes shut like this, and I'd hold them tight for about 5 or 6 minutes, then open them and ask my parents how far we'd gone. Okay? Because I thought time must move faster when your eyes are closed, because that's what my uncle said. I didn't really quite understand it, and we probably drove my parents completely insane on the way to Orlando. But then we get to Fort Walton Beach, and I don't sleep hardly at all for 2 days. We get back in the car, we pile in, we head up to Orlando, and I remember when we first arrived at the gates, we were actually staying in a hotel on site, the Grand Floridian Hotel, and the Walt Disney World campus on their premises. I can remember when we first drove through the gates of the park, just how in awe I was, how I wanted to see everything. I wanted to hear everything. I wanted to taste and touch and feel everything. I wanted to take it all in. It was very, very, very exciting. Then fast forward a few years. We don't take too many big vacations in our family for sure, but a few years back, my sister called me and said she was going to get married in Costa Rica, which means Nikki and I are going to have to suffer through that trip. So we pack it up and we head out to Costa Rica on our first and only childless vacation since the time that we got married nearly 15 years ago. I spent the entire plane trip like the little kid going to Florida, literally staring out the window looking at the water and the mountains and all of the passing terrain until my neck got, you know, they never really that, I don't know, is John Case here? No? John, what's up with airplane windows, man? They're always a little too low and a little too far back. And you can't ever quite, I mean, you always kind of wrenched back like this, but I spent the entire trip staring out that window at what was going by below us. I even downloaded the little airline app so I could see where we were on a GPS and figure out what it was we were flying over. So I spent the whole time staring out the window. And then when we got there, same thing. I wanted to take everything in. It was like my senses were heightened. Okay, everything tasted new and different. Everything looked more colorful. Everything sounded better. Everything was just exciting and new and awe-inspiring. And so we stayed there, and I wanted to take it all in. And while I missed my kids by the time the week was out and wanted to see them, I also considered the fact that, you know, we have other family who could take them in. At one point, we were driving up a mountain road into the rainforest, and just on the outskirts of that road, it was Sunday morning, and there was a little church that was meeting. We got out of the car for a pit stop. Our tour guide wanted to show us a sloth up in a tree. And we got out of the car to go see this sloth, and I heard music, and behind us on this road was just a little country church. You wouldn't even have known it was a church. It was just board, you know, a board building. And they're singing songs, and we almost right then and there committed to international missions. So, because I thought, I could do this. I could stay here. So, in many ways, it's like that. It's that awe and wonder and excitement that are part of the joy that a Jewish pilgrim would feel upon arriving in Jerusalem after their long journey. Some of that excitement and awe that I felt in those places, and maybe some of the places that you've gone to, this is kind of what they would have been feeling. It's a piece of what they would be feeling. And you catch just a glimpse of that part in the disciples in Mark 13:1 when they say, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They say, "Look around. This is amazing. This is an awe-inspiring place." Now, as Galilean adult men, they were required to make the trip 3 times a year, so it probably wasn't the first time they'd seen those buildings, but every time they saw them, they inspired awe. They inspired joy and excitement. But again, that's just part of this joy. It doesn't really cover it all. Because to the Jewish pilgrim, this wasn't just going to a fascinating place of spectacular sights and sounds and smells and experiences. No, Jerusalem was more than a wonder. It was more than merely a spectacle. It was home. It was home. So even if they'd been living among those of Meshech and Kedar, coming to Jerusalem was, in a very real sense, going home. This was the land that belonged to them, the center and the locus of all of the promises that God made to them. This, in a very real sense, was what it meant to be a Jew, was to have this land and to be identified with it. They were going home. And so for the Jewish pilgrim, there was a sense of belonging there that could be found nowhere else in all of the earth. Now, how many of us have been on vacations that were absolutely chock full of wonderful sights and wonderful sounds and amazing experiences, but then come to the end of our vacation, and while we had a great time, we're really ready to go home? Enough is enough. It's time to get home. We need a vacation from our vacation sometimes, and we need to go home and just sleep in our own beds. We need to go back to where we belong. Vacations are wonderful, but so is coming home. And Jerusalem, for the Jewish pilgrim, was both. It was both. It was not just the awe of going to someplace spectacular. It was the comfort and belonging and hope of coming home. So if you were a Jew, there was a deep-seated sense that you were supposed to be here, that this was your place. So it's not just a place of excitement and awe. It's a place of refreshment and encouragement and rest. So if you can try to imagine a combination of the feelings of awe and wonder and hope and comfort and belonging and coming home, and if you could find a single place that represents all of that for you, well, then you'd have some insight into the joy the psalmist is expressing here. You'd have some idea of what David's getting at here. To be standing in the very gates of the holy city, to be assimilated immediately into the great family of the faithful, meeting you on the threshold to say, "Let us go. You whom I may never have met, don't know where you came from, don't know what your background is, you're one of us. Let us go and worship. Let us go to the house of the Lord." To have that sense of coming home, of belonging, of awe, well, that's to be glad indeed. Now let's take a look at verse 3 and following, where David gives us a greater understanding of his praise for the holy city. What is it about Jerusalem that brings him such joy? What is it that makes him feel both that awe and that comfort? What is it that makes Jerusalem unique? He'll mention three things, three praises that make Jerusalem like no other city on the planet. Take a look and consider, as we go through these three things, whether any of them rings a familiar bell in your mind. Whether any of them rings a familiar bell. First, in verse 3, in the first part of verse 4, he says this, Jerusalem, that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel. Now, like the Psalms often do, David is painting a picture for us here that goes beyond merely the literal understanding of the words. To say that Jerusalem is a city that is built compact together is to marvel at the internal unity of the city structure. That's what it means on its bare surface level. The construction of this phrase, built compact together, in the Hebrew, it's a little bit hard to translate into English, to be quite honest. Some of your Bibles may say something other than built compact together, because the construction's a little difficult. There's not a lot of English equivalency here. And so it bears the sense of unity, of togetherness, of everything having its own place, of everything fitting where it's supposed to fit. In fact, another translation I read renders it a city at unity with itself. Okay, and so that's kind of the idea here. Outwardly, Jerusalem was a marvel of architectural unity. All of the pieces of masonry fit compactly together. All of the building stones, and indeed the buildings themselves, fit harmoniously together. There were no loose stones, no leftover pieces, no awkward gaps in the walls or towers. It was well built, compactly built, skillfully built, at unity with itself. It was a city that looked like it had a master plan. But David's words and the imagery of the city's unity goes beyond being simply a recognition of and commentary on its physical structure. He wasn't just marveling at what the city looked like outwardly. The physical structure was a metaphor for the entire experience of the city. The architectural unity of the city was just an outward illustration of a deeper spiritual and experiential reality. Again, to borrow the words of another commentator, now listen closely, because he doesn't develop this until the very end, so pay close attention. He writes, in Jerusalem, everything God said was remembered and celebrated. When you went to Jerusalem, you encountered the great foundational realities that God created you, God redeemed you, God provided for you. In Jerusalem, you saw in ritual and heard proclaimed in preaching the powerful, history-shaping truth that God forgives our sins and makes it possible to live without guilt and with purpose. Now, here's the part that's important. In Jerusalem, all the scattered fragments of experience, all the bits and pieces of truth and feeling and perception were put together in a single whole. So, Jerusalem didn't just represent a unity of architectural structure, it also represented the unity of life and theology and experience. This is where it all comes together. This is where it all begins to make sense. But even more specifically than that, even more directly than that, it represented the unity of the family of God. The unity of the family of God. That's what you see there in the first part of verse 4. Again, the tribes go up. Even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel. Three times a year, regardless of outside tensions or difficult relations, all differences were put aside, and men and women from all 12 of the tribes of Israel converged upon Jerusalem in one accord. It was like a massive family reunion. So if any of you have ever been to a family reunion where you maybe met family members you didn't even know you had, that's the idea here when David comes to the gates and someone just comes to him and says, come with us. Let's go to the house of the Lord together. You belong here. Even though we've never met each other, there's a sense that we're family. You belong here. Come with us. Okay, so let's be honest. Sometimes Uncle Bob gets on our nerves, but every now and then, it's just kind of nice to have the whole family together. This is kind of nice to, just for a set period of time, put everyone together and enjoy that time. So three times a year, the entire family of God would gather together without regard for tribal boundaries or differences, and they would do it as an ordinance, meaning it was decreed by God. Now, if you'd like to see that, make a note of Deuteronomy 16:16 and give it a look when you get home. God said, three times a year you will go up. All of your males will go up to Jerusalem. And what ended up happening was a lot of the ladies went as well. And the entire community of Israel would gather together for worship. So the first reason for the psalmist's joy in Jerusalem, the first thing that made Jerusalem truly special was its unity. Its unity. The fact that three times a year, all the people of the nation, regardless of tribe or background or any other difference, would gather together in unity. There was no other place where that kind of intertribal unity could be seen. Jerusalem was unique in that regard in all the earth. So all the tribes of Israel gathered together in one accord, and they would do so, David says, for one purpose. Verse 4, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. To give thanks to the name of the Lord. So this was the second thing that set Jerusalem apart. It was the place of the Lord's dwelling and the place where the corporate community of God gathered to give him thanks. And that's a beautiful thing about thankfulness. It's the mortal enemy of discontentment. Thankfulness is the mortal enemy of pride, of strife, of envy. Show me a thankful person and I'll show you a joyful person. A person at peace with himself and with others. Show me a thankful group of people, and I'll show you a people compact together. A people in unity. It's hard to be thankful and angry at the same time, isn't it? Think about it. It's hard to be thankful on the one hand and offended on the other. It's hard to be thankful and yet maintain your grudges and your gripes. Can't do both. So the corollary is also true. Show me a person or people at odds with one another, a person who is crusty and grumpy and angry and offended, and I'll show you a person who has a gratitude problem. A person who doesn't understand what it means to be thankful, or at least in that time, is failing in that area. Because grateful people are joyful people. They're content people. They're unified people. And of course, God knows that. He knows that. And so the people of God, all of them, gathered together regularly by ordinance. God told them to do it. By God's command to express their thankfulness to him. Now, I've told you this time and time again. God doesn't give us commands because he just likes to control things. He gives us commands not only for his glory, but for our benefit, for our flourishing. God knows that thankful people are unified people, that grateful people are content people, are joyful people, are loving people. And so he says, go be thankful three times a year. That's an easier thing to command than to necessarily execute upon. But the point is, God gives the command for us to be grateful because in our gratitude, we understand that it seems like almost every other area of spiritual life falls into place. So he gives that command for our good. Why did God command the nation to join together three times a year in gratitude? Because in gratitude, they're unified. In gratitude, they're joyful. In gratitude, they're content. And to the degree that their hearts were filled with gratitude, there'd be no room for anger or malice or jealousy or strife or any other such thing. In other words, to the degree that they were thankful people, they would be flourishing people. And so David, the psalmist, takes joy, as we all do, as God does, in seeing a people unified in gratitude, purpose, and in harmony with one another. Why? Because they liked everything about each other? Because they never got rubbed the wrong way by one another? Of course not. What was the basis of their unity? The shared testimony of their faith in God. The God who was among them. Their collective thankfulness to him for what he'd done on their behalf. And what was it he had done? Look at verse 5. In verse 5, David writes, the thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now, when you think of judgment, you may not think of gratitude. It may not be the first thing that pops into your mind, but quite frankly, judgment is one of the reasons that Israel and Jerusalem in particular was a celebrated place. Because judgment means justice, and we all want justice in the end. We just don't necessarily want it against us, right? So we all want justice, and here we have a picture of justice. Now, when you think of city gates, don't think of the gate in your fence in your backyard. These were not little doors that opened up. They were often hallways that went through the outer walls of the city. In fact, they were hallways that were significant enough that in some cases there are rooms off of those hallways where storage could be had or where people would gather, things would happen there. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, you'll read where judgment was being rendered in the gates. Okay, and what's going on there is that the elders of the city, the rulers of the city, would literally gather. They would put seats in the gates of the walls, and that way everybody knew where they were, and people could come and make their case. And they would have civil disputes and things like that settled there in the gates of the city. And so what they would represent was justice. And so as the children of Israel would come through the gates and see those thrones, those chairs, those judgment seats line up, they would see the visible signs of justice. Justice, wrong things set right again. Now, nowhere else is this idea of justice more prevalent than in connection with the house of David and the covenant that promised that a ruler would come from him whose kingdom would be established forever and whose throne would be upheld by justice and righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. See also Isaiah 9:6. So Jerusalem not only represented the unity of the people of God and the praise and gratitude shown to the person of God, it represented the justice of God. And not just the justice meted out in the city gates, particularly in Jerusalem and particularly at feast times in Jerusalem, the judgment seats of the city gates would have brought to mind a greater justice, a greater judgment, namely the justice and judgment of God whereby his wrath towards sin was poured out upon a substitute. Now, follow me here. At all of these feasts, part of that decree back in Deuteronomy that said three times a year you'll go up, it goes on to say, and you shall not come empty-handed. You bring a sacrifice. You bring a sacrifice with you. See, sin and evil cannot be ignored. For God to merely overlook evil would be unjust. There are so many people who expect God to simply wink at evil. They think that he's somehow mean to judge evil. But let's just think about this for a second. In the last week alone, I've seen numerous stories of children who have been harmed by grown people, by adults. I've seen stories of other people who have been killed or who have been harmed by others. And if they went before a judge and they said, hey, I'm sorry, and the judge just went, okay. Would you be okay with that? I mean, would you be all right with that kind of injustice? Is the judge mean for holding to account the criminal? Absolutely not. Deep down inside of all of us, we want justice. We long, we demand justice. And that's an aspect of our having been created in the image of our God. But God demands justice also. And so what he does is he pours out his wrath on sin. For him to overlook evil would be unjust, but for him to enact his wrath and to judge sin is totally just. But here's the thing, God is merciful, and he deals with the guilty on the basis of that mercy. So God pours out his wrath against sin, and sin is judged, but the judgment falls on an innocent substitute. The judgment falls on an innocent substitute, and in the sacrifice of the substitute, the sinner goes free. And the sacrifice of the substitute, the sinner goes free. So at the altar, God's justice and mercy meet. They come together. So Jerusalem stood as the place of unity for the people of God, as a place where God was encountered in community and offered the gratitude he's rightly due, a place where evil and injustice, even our own evil and injustice, our own guilt is dealt with, cleansing the pilgrim from the stains he brought upon himself and allowing him to shed the weight of guilt that we all bear. Those are the things that made Jerusalem unique in the mind of a Jewish pilgrim. Any of that sound familiar? Any of that sound like something you might be familiar with? For all of these reasons and for the joy that they bring, David exhorts us, verse 6a, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The word for peace is shalom, and it means more than the absence of strife or violence. There's really no English equivalent for the word shalom. It's a word that means completeness or soundness or welfare, everything all put together, everything at rest, at leisure. It's an all-encompassing word, and like I said, it really doesn't have an English equivalent. We would have to translate it with a whole bunch of different English words to convey all that that word truly conveys. Jerusalem represents what it does because it stands as both a symbol of the reality of things that can be encountered. Nowhere else on earth. And so we're to pray for the peace, the welfare, the completeness, the soundness, the welfare of that city. Verse 6 again, may they prosper who love you. The word for prosper is the Hebrew word shalach. It means to prosper or to flourish. It's a blessing. May they flourish who love you, Jerusalem. Verse 7, may peace be within your walls. Again, shalom. Verse 7b, and prosperity within your palaces. The word for prosperity is shalvah. It's a word that means security or safety. The prayer then is, may Jerusalem be a place of thriving and peace and flourishing and safety, and may all who love her flourish. Now, if you were reading this in Hebrew, you'd see the play on words. I mentioned the various Hebrew words and pronounced them for you to help you see it. Shalom, shalah, and shalvah. The Hebrew word for Jerusalem is Yerushalayim. And all three of those words are contained within the name of the city itself. David's intentionally building on words here that are part of the root of the very name of the city. He's saying, you're identified by these things, so pray for these things. Pray for these things. And yet, though those words represent the ideal of the city, they don't always represent the reality, do they? Perhaps no other city has seen less in the way of peace than Jerusalem, less in the way of real, true security. And yet, David exhorts us to pray not for the reality, but for the ideal, because it's the ideal that's ultimately been promised. God has promised the ideal. The one who prays that prayer can be confident that a day will come when that prayer will be answered. But more on that in a few minutes. For now, notice how David closes the psalm in verses 8 and 9. He says, for the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. In other words, because of what Jerusalem represents, because of what we've already touched on, the unity of brothers and friends under the presence of and gratitude of the Lord, David says, I will seek her good. Now, in David's day, there was no greater representation of those ideals than Jerusalem. There was no other place in all the world, no other group of people, no other thing in all the world that represented those ideals the way that Jerusalem represented them. But in our day, we can see that the Jerusalem of David's day was but a shadow of things to come. That it was just a preamble of things that were going to come afterwards. That what David had in part in Jerusalem, what every Jewish pilgrim had in part, you and I have more fully realized. We have it made more true, more realized. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up beginning in verse 18. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. He's speaking of Mount Sinai when Moses went upon the mountain to receive the tablets of stone from the Lord. And to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. For if they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now, listen to this. But you have come to Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem, by the way. and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the, what's the word? Church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Okay, so in these few verses, we have the general assembly of the church, i.e. the unity of the church, the judgment and justice of God in the presence of God. Does that sound familiar to what we saw over there in Psalm 122? What David had in part, we have more fully realized. See, you and I don't have the shadows and forms of the old covenant. We have the substance and reality of the new. They had the law, but you have grace. They had the 12 tribes of Israel, but you have the community of the saints, the church, drawn from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. They had the justice of God shown through the Judahite kings and more poignantly through the Old Testament sacrificial system, but you have the justice of God displayed in the King of Kings and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and more poignantly through the terrible and awesome spectacle that was his cross. They have the priests as the mediators of the old covenant, but you have the great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous, as the mediator of a new covenant made in his blood. They had Jerusalem, but we have the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? The spectacle of the unity of the Davidic age is made even more spectacular in the church, where the barrier of the dividing wall has been broken down, and where there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. It's a unity that goes far beyond the unity of Jerusalem and David's time. If they had a unity of gratitude for the temporary and partial system of forgiveness seen in the Old Testament sacrifices, then we have it all the more in the permanent sacrifice made for us in Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of the only perfect lamb. They were sacrificing imperfect animals that could only temporarily take away sin. But we have the sacrifice of the only perfect Lamb of God who doesn't merely cover over our sins, but expiates them. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Completely gone. Not just past sins, but past, present, and future sins. All sins. So if the reasons that David gave for his joy sound familiar to you, that's because what Jerusalem was to the pilgrim's past, the church is to the pilgrim's present. What Jerusalem was to the church's past, to the pilgrim's past, not to the church's past, the church is to the pilgrim's present. Now, before we go too far down that road, don't hear me wrong. The church doesn't replace Jerusalem. It doesn't replace Israel. God's not finished with Jerusalem. Just as the Jerusalem of David's day was a shadow of what was to come in the church of ours, the church is even still a shadow of what's to come when God brings in the reality and substance of the new Jerusalem. There's coming a new Jerusalem because that's the pilgrim's future. That's where the Jerusalem of the past and the church of the present come together fully and finally in a way that brings complete consummation to all that both those institutions have stood for throughout all of history. See, the unity of Jerusalem's festivals was an incomplete unity. It was an incomplete unity. It was an ideal, but it wasn't always a reality. And it only included, broadly speaking, the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, sure, occasionally there were a few Gentile proselytes that would come in, and they were kept outside in the temple precincts and the Gentile courts. But the fact of the matter is it was primarily a Jewish unity. The gratitude and worship of God in that unity was only a partial gratitude and worship of God because God had yet to reveal himself progressively in all of his fullness. They didn't know who Jesus Christ was. They knew a Messiah was coming. They only knew in part so that they could only worship in part. The justice represented in Jerusalem, it's only a partial justice. It's a justice marked by human frailty and failure and marked by the temporary nature of the sacrificial provision made for it. The unity of the church is a more complete unity, theoretically speaking. That was a strategic drink of water to let you think of what I meant by theoretically speaking. The fact of the matter is that we experience the unity of the church in a more full degree, but the unity of the church is not a national unity, but a spiritual one. It's not just the gathering of the 12 tribes of the family of God drawn from every nation. Excuse me. It's not just the 12, wow, I'm stumbling over myself here. It's not just a unity of the 12 tribes, but the family of God gathered from every nation under heaven, all joined together in one accord in shared gratitude toward our God and Savior. But is it? That's the ideal. Is that the experience? Very often, our unity seems a hard thing to find in the church, doesn't it? Very often, we seem at odds with one another, and the church seems anything but unified. Ours is a more complete unity when we have it, but often, it remains an ideal rather than a reality. As long as the flesh interferes with our ability to be in constant gratitude to our God, that's going to be the case. We will strive for unity as an ideal, but it'll remain an ideal. The object of our gratitude more fully revealed, sure, but the quality of our gratitude still broken and inconsistent. The justice of God and the eradication of sin more completely displayed, and yet our experience of that justice as it plays out in our own lives and the lives of those around us still frustratingly halting and riddled with weakness. Even as a more complete picture of the shadow Jerusalem cast, the church itself is a shadow of what's to come. We're still only a preview of what is yet to come, because a day is coming when God will bring the ideal of unity to complete consummation and fruition. When every tribe and every tongue and every nation will come together in single-minded corporate worship and adulation of our God, who is worthy and deserving of such unity of praise. Listen, a day is coming when gratitude will come as easily to you as pride and failure come now. Now, let me repeat that and just let that sink in. A day is coming when gratitude will come as easily to you and to I, as members of the body of Christ, as failure and pride come to us now. How glorious is that news? We won't even have to try. Like, it's just going to be part of who we are. I don't have to try to be prideful. I do a really good job of it on my own without even having to put any effort into it. Right? Anybody else? Imagine if gratitude came that easily. The day is coming when God's justice will be fully and finally displayed through the righteous and just rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, from the holy city in Jerusalem, and all nations will come in and go out under that justice and righteousness. In that place, justice will express itself in the complete eradication of evil and sin from the earth. And the partial picture represented by the Old Testament Jerusalem, the picture that brought so much joy to those who experienced it and longed for its ideals, the picture made more complete and fully realized in the church, the shadow of all of the hopes of creation will be made substance and reality in the New Jerusalem, the fulfillment and consummation of both the Old and New Testament hope. So we should pray for Jerusalem, and we should pray for the church, knowing that the answer to those prayers, in both cases, is the consummation of all that we long for and all the people of God have longed for throughout all of history. That the answer has been promised. We can be faithful and we can be consistent in our prayer for those things, knowing that they're coming. And in the meantime, let us marvel even at the shadows, seeing that God has called together a people for his name, and that you and I are part of that people, a people that spans all nations and all tongues and all geography and even all time. You and I are, you realize, every single person in this room who has claimed the name of Christ, if you knew enough, could trace your spiritual lineage back to one of the 12. And even more than that, back to Jesus himself. And prior to that, all the way back to Abraham. You realize that? I mean, have you thought about how cool that would be? Everybody's into genealogy. But which one of the 12 could you trace your faith life back to? Wouldn't that be cool? Just think about that. This church exists because when Jesus said go, they went. we could trace this church back to the very first church in the upper room. Think about it. We're part of a people, a family, who are unified across time and space, from every nation on earth and from every epoch of time, a family bound together in shared testimony of gratitude and a recognition of the grace and mercy of our shared God and Savior, and a people who have experienced the justice of God and yet have lived to tell the tale, and who look forward anxiously to the day when we will be delivered from sin's very presence, even as we've been delivered from its penalty. Now, for many of us, reading the opening words of this psalm, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." For many of those of us, those words are hard to relate to at times. We have all kinds of excuses why I'm not glad to go to the house of the Lord. It's early. There's fishing to be done. Whatever the excuse happens to be, we all have them. We don't always long for Sunday and for the gathering together of the family of God for worship. And even if we go faithfully, we don't always look forward to it. We don't always get up pumped up and excited and go, yes, we get to go to church today. We get to go be a part of the family of faith that is connected to every other family of faith, doing the same thing today that churches all over the globe in all places in all tongues are doing in various, in this own building, there are two different languages doing the same thing that we're doing today together. People from all over the globe, people from South Africa, people from Central America, people from Katy, Texas. Sorry, I haven't been very far. So we have people from all over the globe gathered together today. We don't always look forward to that. We're not always excited about that reality. But let us consider the glory of what we've been made a part of, the improbability of all that the church stands for and what we have to look backwards to in thankfulness and forwards to in anxious anticipation. And if we'll do that, we will find that the joy that David expresses with his opening words is not an example of extraordinary sentiment. That it's not something out of the ordinary, or to put it another way, that it's the sentiment of every child of God who fully apprehends the uniqueness and glory of what we're a part of. The child of God who truly understands the beauty of who we are in Christ and the opportunity afforded to us to celebrate that beauty and that reality. Taking joy in worship is not an exercise in the exceptional. It's an exercise in the ordinary. It's the normal way of things. If every one of us recognized and appreciated the fact that only within the community of the church can we look backward to the spiritual heritage of Jerusalem and forward to the coming glory of the New Jerusalem, that only in the church can we experience what it means to be a part of the global family of God, the people called from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth for all time for the glory of his name, that only as the member of the church do we experience the very indwelling presence of God in his Holy Spirit, and that only as members of the church are we made beneficiaries of the justice and mercy of our God, who has made provision for us in both the penalty and presence of our sin by pouring out his wrath upon a righteous, innocent substitute in his own Son, Jesus Christ. To the degree that we all get our hearts and minds to wrap around these truths, then to that degree, gladness at every opportunity for worship becomes not an instance of the average. Becomes an instance of the average. It becomes what we all would naturally be about if we truly connected our hearts and minds with these truths. Amen? Well, may God in his abundant grace make it so. Let's pray. God, what incredible opportunities we have to join together in unity. Not because we agree on everything. We're in all different areas of the political spectrum. We have disagreements about everything from how we should educate our kids to what kinds of foods we should eat to whether or not we should engage in this or that kind of service within the community. We have different opinions on everything, even differing opinions on some aspects of theology. But really, Lord, we're gathered together in unity, not because of those things, because we agree on everything, but because we agree on one thing. And that's that we are eternally grateful to the God who could have condemned us forever. but instead gave his own son to die in our place, to bear the wrath that we deserved and the condemnation that should have fallen on us, and to rise on the third day to prove that our debt had been paid and the bill was settled. God, let that move us. Let that enrich our hearts, fan the flames of our affections, so that every single opportunity we have to join together with this group of people who share our gratitude for the same thing would cause us to say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. May our worship through the remainder of our service this afternoon glorify your name and express our gratitude appropriately. It's in your Son's holy name that we pray. Amen.